or the truth, let me say, of the book of Genesis. And so there's all kinds of debate of whether or not we should even have the first 11 chapters of Genesis in our Bibles. I'm not kidding. These are debates that are happening in churches, in Bible schools, in seminaries, all over the world. And we should expect them in secular organizations, but they're actually in our churches as well. Not everyone who reads Genesis comes to the same conclusion. Often our first mistake is to read it as if it was written to us and during our lifetime. I think that's a mistake. Don't read Genesis as if it was written to you in 2020 or 19 or whatever. It was not written then. We've got to be careful to read it in context. We know that. And guess what? The context of Genesis goes back thousands of years. So we've got to try and catch what God is doing thousands of years ago. But here's a little, not a question, but something you might want to think about. What if the book of Genesis did not exist? Like I said in the beginning, you came here by faith. There's some stuff you believe, some convictions you have. You come, you want to listen, you want to hear. What if the book of Genesis did not exist? Would that change anything about what you believe today? Just a question. If we didn't have this book as one of our foundations, some of the very things that you and I take for granted regularly would have absolutely no basis in this world. Did you know that? We often take for granted what is written in some of these books. Perhaps we couldn't point it out, but we often take for granted. Were it not for Genesis, would you have a frame of reference for the origin of man? Would you have a frame of reference for the fall of man? Would you have a frame of reference for the restoration of man? Would you have a frame of reference for the finality of man? I'm speaking a frame of reference. Would you have a beginning point from which you could actually understand all of these things? Probably not. It is highly likely that without this book, we'd be left in the dark on the four critical questions of life that every person who can actually consider some things would consider. Here they are. One of them is, if you've ever listened to Ravi Zacharias, he always deals with everything he deals with from these four perspectives. You probably know them if you've listened to him. So it's origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, meaning, where did I come from? Every single human wrestles with that question at some point. Where did I come from? So there's a secular answer. There's a Christian answer. Genesis gives us a frame of reference. The second one is meaning. Why am I here? There's a secular answer. There's an answer in Genesis. The Bible as well. Two very, very different conclusions. The third one is morality. How should I live? Genesis, the secular world, both give us an answer. And then there's the fourth one, destiny. Where am I going? Where am I going? Genesis even gives us a clue about that. Of course, the secular world would have you believe you're not going anywhere. Or depending on what strain of religion you want to follow, it's different in each one. When we have defensible answers to these four questions, it changes everything. If you can defend the answer to those four questions, it changes everything. I'm sorry, but it's all going to hinge on your faith. That's what sets you apart. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So, when you have a defensible answer to these questions, it begins to bring purpose. The choices that we make should not be random. There are consequences to everything we do, whether good or bad. It brings feel to life. The life we should live, we should be aware and we should be sensitive to our surroundings because we love God and we love people. That's a thing of faith. Color, it brings color to your life. We should live with joy that is at times unexplainable to others. A joy that is unexplainable to others because of the faith that you're expressing. And then there's depth. We should have a sense of care and intentionality that outweighs all material concerns of life. There should be more depth to your life than whether or not your hockey team wins, whether or not your bank account is overflowing, whether or not you fill in the blank. There should be some joy in your life based on the faith that you've come to express in the things that you do. So this morning we're going to begin a biographical study. It'll be not just Abraham throughout the coming weeks. It'll be Abraham, perhaps Jacob, maybe Joseph. I haven't decided exactly who, but we're going to follow the lives of these men. Today we're looking at Abraham. What can we possibly learn from a guy who lived so long ago? So I've titled this message, Old Faithful Abe. Sorry, Abe. Well, I think we can always learn from the life of someone else. So here's this may sound like a contradiction. We're not doing a biographical study to learn about Abraham. You say, what? That's what a biographical study is. Okay, that's true. One of the reasons that we study a person of the Bible or a topic of the Bible or even a book of the Bible is not an information hunt, is it? Should we study the Bible simply to have a head full of knowledge? Probably not. Is it true that when we study a person's life, we receive information about them? Yes. But these little bits of information that we learn and that we remember, guess what they're like? So here's a comparison, illustration. They're like a puzzle. You can have a puzzle in a box, 1,000-piece, whatever, and it's scattered. It's all kinds of pieces, all kinds of bits of truth. But until that puzzle is put together, you don't really know what it's going to look like. You say, well, yes, you do. You've got the box. You've got the cover. Well, it's an illustration. It's an illustration. So your quest, your walk of faith is like a puzzle that you're putting together. Every time you've got a solid piece of truth, you put it in. And it gives you a little bit of a bigger picture of God's plan. We're going to see if we can find anything in Abraham's life that God would also expect or want in ours. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 11 of Genesis. We're going to read a few verses there just to get the begin to see the beginning of where the Bible starts to mention him. Genesis chapter 11. This is verses 27 right through to the end of the chapter. I want you to think about what we're going to read in a couple of these verses because it may have at some point even pertained to you and where you are at. So this is where Abraham begins to get mentioned. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. So if you're not sure, Abram, his name got changed to Abraham later on. Nahor and Haran became the father of Lot. So there's a bit of a genealogy. Verse 28. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now there is no account of their Christian lineage. You don't know much about them from that perspective. But here's what I want you to do. Keep your finger in Genesis 11. Now jump over to Joshua 24. And so this is what you have to do if you want to get a little bit of context to some of these things. Joshua 24 gives us a little bit of information about Abraham's past. Joshua 24, verse 2. Of course, this is many years later. Joshua speaking to the children of Israel, who are all descendants of Abraham. He says in verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the guy we just read about, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and guess what they did? They worshipped other gods." So you could say, if you want to put it in our terms, Abraham was a first-generation Christian, perhaps. maybe. Whatever it was, the Bible tells us that Abraham's father was a worshiper of other gods. Reason I want to mention that is because often we don't consider those who've come from a background of an unchurched background. And that's one of the mistakes I often make when I'm sharing, is I don't give enough context because I don't often assume there's many unchurched people listening. You got to remember Abraham's background. His dad worshipped other gods. Now imagine for a second if that's what you were doing and your kids were watching you. Imagine if that's what you were doing and your kids were watching you. So that's something that you need to remember about his life. Abraham was, I'm going to say Abraham. It's Abram, Abraham, Abe, whatever you want to say, it's okay. He was 75 years old when God called him to go to Canaan. So he wasn't young anymore. That's Genesis 12:4. We're going to read that a little bit later. Abraham and Sarah were childless. We read that when God called them to a different land. We also read that in Genesis 15:3. We often read examples of men of faith according to Scripture, but I think sometimes we miss the reality that the text is assuming. And that's what we just read. Abraham is this great man of faith. But guess what? He grew up in a multi-god home. And yet the Bible calls him a man of faith. Do you think the moment he believed in the Lord, that suddenly all of that stuff was gone from his context? Probably not. No different than the person that you share the gospel with, you shouldn't expect them to suddenly have only pure thoughts, only pure actions, only pure context. That's just not how life works. And so guess what we do? We assume, oh, Abraham, the Bible mentions him, so he must be this perfect man. Yes, I know Abraham was this great man of faith because he listened to God, and so he got a bunch of stuff. That's what we do, and we shut down our any chance for us to learn, and so we disconnect. What Abraham did was not unlike you and I. It was not unlike the disciples when they responded to the command of Jesus. It was not unlike Paul on the road to Damascus. It was not unlike the choice you have made to be here. It was the same. Did it have greater consequences than the choice you made to be here this morning? Perhaps, but maybe not. Do you know for a fact that God's not going to use your life to reach millions of people from this point on? You don't. You may hear something that might change your life. That's called faith. That's the point that the Bible is trying to make in Abraham's life. So Luke 5:11, 28, Matthew 19:27, there's examples of people changing everything after they heard something. I'm not sure why it is, but somehow when we read our Bibles, we assume that if a person is in the Bible, he must be holier than anyone else. I've made that assumption. Probably some of you have. Well, he's in the Bible. I guess he's holier than everybody else. Well, that's your conclusion. It may not be what the Bible's trying to say. We also assume that we could never measure up to anybody in the Bible, especially a guy like Abraham or David. Why? Because the Bible mentions them over and over and over. I can't measure up to Abraham. Don't do that. You're shooting yourself in the foot if you're going to do that. The whole point is so that you look to his life and say, I want to be that guy. And when you express faith, you are living like him. And then, once we conclude that, I could never be an Abraham, we wonder why the Bible highlights them because we read of their mistakes. Did you know that Abraham lied? Did you know that David committed adultery? Did you know that Moses murdered someone? And then we wonder, well, why would God use them? I haven't ever murdered anyone. He's not using my life. If we miss what the Bible is really trying to highlight through the lives of these people, then we become confused. Is the Bible really trying to highlight their perfection, as we talked about this morning? Is the Bible showing who it was that God pre-chose as men of faith? I don't have a chance. Abraham was pre-chosen. He was pre-chosen to be a man of faith, so God's going to use him. Is that really what the Bible's doing? Is the Bible giving us a guideline to live by so that we have no excuse? Are these men and women of history going to be the measuring stick that you and I will be used against at the judgment seat of Christ? What exactly should we look for as we read these stories anyway? As I sort of mentioned earlier, it's not really their life's details that we're trying to understand. But we often get caught up in the details and we miss the whole point. We're looking for God in the details of their life. That's the purpose of a biographical study. You're looking for God in the details of their life. So here's the question for you and me. If someone were to do this kind of a study of my life, of your life, long after you lived, would they find traces of God or details of God in the life that you lived? What if every single day was charted? All the decisions you make, all the, perhaps even some of the thoughts you had, everything you did, your entire life was recorded. Would somebody be able to read that a couple of thousand years later and say, yep, that person was a man or woman of faith? That's the question you ought to ask yourself. I don't want you to be so hard on yourself that you would say no. But I don't want you to assume that your entire life is one of faith. There's moments where we express faith, and that's what the Bible highlights in Abraham's life, in Jacob's life, in David's life, and all their lives. If somebody did a biographical study of your life, would they learn that you lived by faith? Could they learn some godly characteristics through the choices that you made? What benefit to others would there be if someone were to put your life on display for everybody else to read about? I don't know how it's going to be in the future, but the mistakes Abraham made, Moses made, David made, all these men made, we know about them. They don't know about ours. These are all questions I think we should consider. So go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It's a familiar verse. This is during the creation. This is the perspective that you need to understand Genesis 11 and 12, 13 and on from. Why am I here? Where did I come from? What's my purpose? Where am I going? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here's God creating, speaking to the sons of God. He says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, we're not going to do a study on what the image of God is, but it's not just about character quality. We image God means we reflect him. We've been put here to reflect our Creator. That's a purpose. We've been put on earth to be a reflection of our Creator. Abraham didn't have the New Testament and the life of Jesus to follow. He had almost nothing as far as Scripture goes to follow. That's why he's highlighted as a man of faith. Genesis 1:26 is about us being put here to image the Creator, God. So at the time that Abraham was called, who was he? To the world around him, was he well known? Was he popular? Are you popular? Are you well known? How many friends do you have on one of your social media accounts? Because that gives me status. If I have 10,000 friends, that means I'm really someone. I don't think Abram had any of that. He may have been a nobody. We don't know. We're really not told. But we do know that at some point he did become wealthy and he did become powerful in the land. Genesis 12:16 and 13:6. Does a person need to be wealthy in order to demonstrate that God really approves of them? Do you need to be rich before you finally say, yep, I can do something because God approves of me? Most of us would say, well, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. But if we're not careful when we look at the lives of these men in the Old Testament, very often, well, we say something like this, that God blessed them and they became very wealthy. So we look at our own wealth and somehow comfort in the idea that, well, I'm rich, so I guess I must be doing something right. We should be careful and not miss that an abundance of material wealth can become one of the greatest obstacles that keep us from living by faith. An abundance of material wealth can be one of the greatest obstacles for you and me to live by faith. Where does God really want you to be? Abraham was called by God in Genesis 12. Now let's read the passage, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Verse 2. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Lots being said there. God was going to give the land of other nations to Abraham and his descendants that did not yet exist. God just barely promised Abram, who had no children, your descendants are going to get this land, the land that you're going to. You have to think a little bit deeper. Well, he didn't have kids. How are you going to give it to his descendants? That's a promise by God. God promised him something. Do you understand the implications of that text to your life? God has promised you something. The New Testament tells us. First, eternal life by grace through faith, free gift. But then also later on, if you go, if you hear the call, I'll reward you. That's in this passage. He didn't have kids yet. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. It's a huge, huge promise to a man by God. He was thinking a whole lot more than we often think. And it comes out a little bit later on. We're probably not going to get to that today. But it comes out by the time you get to Genesis 15:6. Guess what he says? Well, who are you going to give this land to? I don't have any kids. Whether he understood that here completely and there even more completely, we don't know. But we know he asked the question. But he went. He still went. Verse 4 says, Abraham left. God is doing so much more here than just telling Abram to move. In Romans 11, Paul reminds his readers of Israel's failure, how they failed to take hold of what God revealed to them. They failed to act on the promises that God gave them before they did it. They didn't act. So as a result, guess what happened? They became a faithless nation. That is one of the dangers of not acting on your faith. It was never about you losing the free gift of eternal life. When we don't act on our faith, guess what happens? We become faithless. And we don't reflect God. We do not bear his image when we live that way. We've been put here to bear his image. That's one of the purposes of our lives. Genesis 12:3 is very clear. The blessings would come through Abraham, but not quite like Israel thought. Remember what they thought. Oh, all the natural descendants of this man will somehow be the greatest blessing to everyone in the world. Not quite right. Partly true. So we could go over to Galatians chapter 3, and that qualifies it, and it says there something like this, that guess what? It is through Abraham's faith, if you express the kind of faith he did, that makes you a son of God or a child of God. It is not a bloodline, in other words, a Jewish person, that gives you the right to be called a son of or a child of God. It is faith, the same faith Abraham, which makes you a child of Abraham. The Bible is highlighting several ideas here in Genesis 12, ideas that the New Testament picks up on. So the fact that we have the New Testament and it actually gives us more detail about the Old is fantastic. It gives us so much more. It's very important to notice Abraham's response to the call of God here in his life. This is a highlight in his life. Because when God called him, he responded. You already know how I'm going to conclude. Let's keep reading in Genesis 12, verses 4 through 7. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. If you know some of the history of the Israelites, that was one of their downfalls. They submitted to their culture, to their lifestyle, to their practices, and it became their complete downfall. By the time Joshua comes around, God said to him, get rid of the Canaanites. Annihilate them. There's more to it than just what we often think, but they were to be annihilated, certain groups of these Canaanites, gone from existence. There was a reason. But they didn't. And so it ruined the Israelites, so to speak. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there. Verse 7 is the first mention of the Lord appearing to Abraham. May have happened at 12. We don't know that for sure exactly what happened there, but we know he spoke to him there. Here it says he appeared to him. This seems to be a face-to-face promise by God to Abraham. When the Bible captures a moment like that, a face-to-face promise, that's unique. Later on, I believe it's in James, the author there gives us this, maybe it's 1 Corinthians. But anyways, the author is saying when we look in the mirror, it's like looking at God face to face. That's the point. That's the figure of speech that he's using. When we look into the Word of God, it is to reflect Him. And when we take it in a spiritual sense, we glow like Moses did when he was talking to the Lord face to face. And so you have a perspective that other people, non-believers, don't have. You have a perspective that non-believers do not have. And so when they see your life and they see you losing loved ones, they see you losing your house, they see you being attacked, so to speak, with all kinds of things, and your perspective maintains course, guess what they say? How can you do that? And so they're seeing something in you that is beyond rationale. It's called faith. It's called faith. So it seems to be face to face here in verse 7. These are both blessings. This is true that God told him, promised him, the descendants and the land. In these early stages of God's plan, the land is a kind of byproduct. Here, it's sort of a byproduct. It's a promise with certainty. Don't get me wrong, but it's kind of a byproduct. What do I mean by that? God is really seeking to use Abraham's descendants, both by blood and of faith, to reach the world. And he's giving them the land of Canaan from which to do it. They're both promises. God wants to create a national entity of faith, and he's giving them the land to do it. They needed an international footprint. Let me tell you something. The church today has an international footprint. God wanted to reach the world through the Israelites. Yes, through the blessings of the land and the law and all of those things. Israel failed because they adapted Canaanite religion as opposed to biblical religion or faith. Now God says, okay, I've spent a few thousand years with Israel. They've failed. They have produced the Messiah, this is true, but now put your faith in Him. Put your faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, go out and tell the world. So now, suddenly, God has taken the person, Jesus Christ, He's given you the indwelling spirit by which you live, faith, and He's saying, go out and tell the world. Now, we've got an international footprint all over the world where Christ is being proclaimed. There's parallel thoughts here. Israel failed, but Abraham did not. So God is saying so much in these seven verses. For this morning, I don't want to go to other passages. I want to stay in Genesis mostly. I'll go to a few other ones, but I'll conclude here in a moment. Abraham became very effective for God. And there's just a few moments in his life where it's highlighted. A few moments. And the choices he made are affecting you and me. We don't have his whole life here. I mean, yes, we know that he was a certain age. We know what age he died. But we don't have every detail of his life. We've just got the ones that God wanted to use for his purpose. Everything hinged on a very, very simple idea. That idea is called faith. God was going to accomplish his purpose on this earth through the vessel of faith. No doubt man has made something that was meant to be very simple. We've made it very, very complicated. Did you know that a guy by the name of John MacArthur says there's up to 40 definitions of faith? 40 definitions of faith? Thus making it very difficult to have faith in Jesus Christ because you might be having the wrong kind of faith in his thinking? The Bible doesn't use 40 different contexts for faith. Throughout history, we've argued about what faith is, who has faith, what does faith look like, how much is necessary, what is true faith, and what is dead faith. We've written thousands of books trying to give the world answers to things that we don't even understand, but yet are truly simple. Jesus said, have faith like a child. We've written thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of books to try and define what this faith is, and we've completely missed it. We've made it so complicated that not even a highly trained, highly skilled Bible scholar can explain it. If there's something that I want you to see today, a basic truth that we can learn from Genesis 12, 1 through 7, it's this. God wants to work through your faith. Faith is simply your belief. It is your trust in any given thing. That's it. Faith is a conviction based on the evidence that has come across your plate. That's what faith is. It's a conviction. Whether or not you act on it, that's a different story. That's how simple faith is. Not everybody acts on their faith. Nobody sees the very moments that you have faith. God sees them. What people do see is when you act on your faith, that's true. When you live it out, that's true. Here's the question. What makes you effective in this world? What is making you effective for God in this world? So now jump over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want you to sell yourself short. That's why I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And I want you to think of yourself as Paul is writing this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Paul says, brothers, meaning he's saying this to believers, to a church. Think of what you were when you were called. And what he means here when you were called is when you came to faith and you understood your purpose now as a believer. Every single one in this room has been called in that sense. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. In other words, you may not have had a high position of authority in the community. Not many were of noble birth. I'm not aware of anyone who could be a king in here. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. That's where I want you to think of yourself. Yes, when you express your faith in public, people might think you're foolish. But that's what God wants to use to reach the world. God has a way of doing things, and very often it's so backwards to us. And so he takes what's normal to us and he flips it upside down and says, that's how I want you to do it. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You have no excuse. He wants to use weak people, so to speak, to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God is flipping the world upside down. And he wants to do it through your faith. Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. No person is going to stand before the Lord and say, look at what I did. Because then God will say, no, I did that. But when you stand before the Lord, Jesus is going to say, look at what you did. Well done. Jesus' righteousness will be credited to you by faith. When you act on that faith, he will also credit you with a kind of righteousness. He is going to tell those who are present, perhaps the angels, about the life you live by faith. Two kinds of righteousness. We talked about this a few Sundays ago. But one is by faith, which is Jesus Christ's righteousness, gets credited to you when you believe. And his pure righteousness, the life that he lived, when you live it, will also get credited to you because you live by faith. This will all happen at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't happen there. It happens now, but will all be revealed more fully there. Keep reading, verse 30. It is because of him, Jesus Christ, because of God, that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ is your wisdom from God. He is the life that you are to follow. He is the one that you are to trust in. It is all because of and through Jesus Christ. And Abraham did not know Jesus Christ, but he believed in God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Anything that you accomplish, anything that you will be credited with, is first going to be credited to Christ. Let him say, well done. It's fantastic. So God's not concerned about our earthly status. He doesn't care if you're how rich you are. He doesn't care what your position is in the community or in the church or whatever. He just wants to use your faith. Abram of Genesis 12 was faithful. This is why the Bible highlights his life. God is looking for a response from you. As I introduced last Sunday, there are six topics that I want to be focused on in the coming year, probably for the coming years. Here they are, if you missed them. Number one, radical transformation. Number two, making disciples. Number three, obeying Jesus' teachings. Number four, spreading the gospel. Number five, hospitality. Number six, living with the end in view. All of these would seem foolish and pointless to anyone who does not understand the purpose for which God has called you. If you don't do these things with the intention that God wants you to do them, they'll be pointless. Christians have been called. You've been called. I've been called. We've been called to do what? To live out our faith. If Abraham had not responded to God in Genesis 12, here's the hard truth. If Abraham had not responded to God in Genesis 12, he would have been like millions of Christians who heard, who believed, but never did a thing with that truth. We've got biblical examples of men and women who lived that way. King Saul was one of them. He was given a truth, he was given a task, and guess what he did? He sought information from the underworld. If Abraham had not responded, he would have been like millions of Christians who have heard, who have believed, but never did a thing with that truth. Final question for today. Are you an Abraham? Or are you a Saul? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for Genesis and what we can learn from this book. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of the things that we read here, even though we don't understand all of it, not even close. But Lord, help us to understand some of the things that we read today. I do pray that your Holy Spirit would use all of these things, help us to see what it is you want us to see with where we're at. And then, of course, to walk by faith. This is something we can all express, but it takes evidence. And so, Lord, again, we just ask for your guiding, for your strength, for your wisdom, for everything so that it comes from you. And we recognize that. Let us make choices that honor you, and let us do the things that you've called us to do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.